Ask if you will to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. Excuse me, 14. Matthew chapter 14. And let's read, if you will, our text this morning, verses 1 down through the very first part of verse 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. This is the story of a great injustice. Something, if you stop and read and think about, your blood ought to just kind of grow a little bit hot, your face a little bit warm. Because here is an arrogant, immoral, drunken king executing the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And for no reason other than that, from his perspective, he was pleased by the erotic dance of what was probably a teenage girl at his birthday party. When we read stories like this, we realize there is something just fundamentally unjust and unfair about the whole thing. But that reaction says something about us as human beings. It says, first of all, that being made in the image of God, we know what justice is. All of us have a sense of right and wrong. Even the staunchest atheist or the most pacified Eastern meditation adherent all recognize the concept of right and wrong. Just and unjust. Because we are made in the image of God and we cannot escape it. But it also says something about our concept of justice. Unjustice or injustice is what happens to me, not necessarily what happens to you. Your car gets stolen, that's a downright dirty shame. Too bad. My car gets stolen, and it is the end of all justice in the world. You lie, and it affects me, and this is an abhorrent crime. I lie, and it's just a little white lie. We know what justice is, and we want justice just so long as it's on our terms. Well, we read in this account a story of injustice. And how you react to it kind of depends on where you are in life. If you're a little bit more of John the Baptist, then you realize the horribleness and unrighteousness of it. If you're living your life a little bit more like Herod, maybe you can excuse him. The Gospel of Matthew is written to show that Jesus Christ is king, but it's meant to explain what is intended by that statement. And when we come to this portion of Matthew, chapters 14 through 18, what we're getting a glimpse of is the purpose of Christ's kingship. What is it that Christ is going to do as a king? In a sense, Christ's kingdom stands in stark contrast to Herod's kingdom. How Christ is going to rule is set up intentionally as an opposite, as a contrast with what Herod does. But there's another purpose to these chapters, and that purpose is to show that Jesus Christ's kingship is intent on using his power to seek and save the lost. When John the Baptist is cruelly and unfairly executed, and when Jesus hears that Herod now thinks of Jesus as a resurrected John the Baptist, Jesus does not start a petition. Jesus does not march to Herod's palace and explain, "I'm not John, don't behead me." Instead, he withdraws. And he withdraws to a place outside of Herod's governmental jurisdiction on purpose. Because Christ is showing us that in some situations, the proper way to respond to the unrighteous rule of man is to trust God and withdraw. Now, as Americans, we don't like that. And there are some parameters here that we will have to work through. We're more of the 1776, beat the drum, play the fife, revolt at all possible costs when unfairness happens. And there is perhaps room for that. Don't get me wrong, I fully support the historical American Revolution and the reasons behind it. So don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that we as Americans don't recognize the problems foisted upon Christ and John the Baptist in a dictatorial, tyrannical society in which Rome and Herod rule and rule without parameters and law. Whatever you can do and get away with is right. Well, let's look at our passage of Scripture. What I want to do is make sure we understand the details of it and then draw some principles out of it this morning. First of all, let's look at who we're talking about. And let's talk about the background of Herod. If you picked up one of those sheets out there next to the bulletins, and I'm not going to explicate the entire generational scheme of the Herod family tree, but it's there for you. There are, you have to realize in the New Testament, there are four generations of Herods spoken of whenever you hear that name or that title. So when you hear Herod, don't automatically assume it's the same guy. It isn't. There are four generations of Herods. Herod the Great was actually appointed as king of the Jews by Mark Antony, and who was then Octavian, later to be known as Augustus Caesar. And so he is appointed to this rulership, and he's got many sons. I've only listed six of them there, but there are more than those. The first three, from the left to right, Herod himself kills his own sons because he's convinced they're plotting against him. The third from the left, Aristobulus, has several children. I've only mentioned two of them here. One is Herod Agrippa I. He's the Herod of Acts chapter 12 that executes James the Apostle. And a daughter. And for our purposes today, that's the one we want to focus on. Her name is Herodias. So Herodias is Herod the Great's granddaughter through his son Aristobulus. Herodias marries her uncle, Philip. We don't know how old Herodias is when she marries Philip. But she marries her uncle. And then at some point in time, Herod Antipas, the second from the right, who becomes the Herod of the Gospels, the Herod that rules Galilee, he sees Herodias, his sister-in-law, and he seduces her. And even though Herod Antipas is married to someone else, And even though Herodias is married to Herod's brother, they each divorce their spouses and marry each other. You can't make this stuff up. Herod Antipas, at one and the same time, is married to his sister-in-law and niece, because she's the same person. To throw yet even in greater detail, it is Herodias' daughter. Josephus tells her name was Salome, which would be a feminine version of Solomon. And Salome is the daughter of Herodias that dances before Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas is, to put it politely, enamored with his grandniece stepdaughter, whom he's offering to make his replacement wife if she chooses. Now you see the crookedness of this story that's going on here. And the absolute immoral paganism of the Herodian dynasty. This is who is making this decision. And what we are told is that Herod has married Herodias, and John the Baptist, citing Old Testament law, tells Herod this is not lawful. Leviticus chapter 18 expressly forbids a man from marrying his brother's wife. Leviticus 20 stipulates in the laws of divorce that this was not to take place. And John, in this sense, is fulfilling his role as Old Testament prophet. Like Nathan confronting King David when David committed adultery and plotted murder, so John the Baptist also confronts King Herod over his adultery. And before it's over, King Herod also commits murder. In this case, the murder of John the Baptist. Then we read in verse 3 and verse 5 Herod's response. In verse 3, we read that he puts John the Baptist in prison. And verse 5, he wants to put him to death. But he fears the multitude because they count John as a prophet, and rightly so. So there are two reasons why Herod doesn't actually execute John. One, the people see him as a prophet. But if you also read the same story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, you will find that Herod is actually fascinated by John. John is this otherworldly character. He makes no sense to Herod. And so the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, says that when Herod puts John in prison, there's actually kind of a protective aspect to it. His wife, niece, Herodias, wants to have John killed. She holds a grudge against John the Baptist for what he has said. And so Herod, when he arrests John, it's sort of a compromise. I'm not going to kill him, because that would cause a riot. But I can't leave him out free, because then he's embarrassing me publicly. So I'm going to put him in prison. And that way I won't kill him, and my wife won't plot and have him assassinated or poisoned or something. And he'll stay safe. And then we read that from time to time he hears John the Baptist. Now, the way I put that together is that John's in prison, but it's kind of a nice prison. I mean, for its time. And then from time to time, Herod has John the Baptist brought out, and perhaps he's looking for John to apologize or to rescind his accusation. And when Herod hears John, he's perplexed. He doesn't know what to do. He knows he's wrong, but he won't repent. And he knows his wife is a murderess, and yet he won't set John free, but he won't kill him either. And so John is this great big problem, this unsolvable enigma to Herod. So Herod's got him in prison, Herodias hates him, wants him dead. Herod would like to kill him, but can't. And yet he hears him from time to time, and it just turns his world upside down. Well, in verses 6 through 11, we have the story of how it is that John comes to be executed. It's Herod's birthday, and we don't know if that's the celebration of his actual date of birth or the celebration of his coronation. Both would have been called a birthday. I'll let you decide which one you prefer. But it's his birthday, and Herodias, his wife, former sister-in-law, niece, has this all planned out. So she convinces her daughter, which is now Herod's stepdaughter, to dance before him and his guests. And again, this would not have been a polite dance, to be euphemistic about it. Such dances were not innocent, but they were also well known in that part of the world. This is most likely towards the end of the feast or the festival. Herod and his guests, all of them rich nobles, are almost certainly drunk. And yet they are also filled not only with lust, but pride. There's an interesting tradition recorded for us by several historians that in that day and age when a young lady danced in this manner or fashion, believe it or not, it was a competition to see who could bestow upon her the greatest riches if she pleased them. And so Herod one-ups everybody. They're perhaps offering her jewels or gold or silver, and he comes and he offers her whatever she wants. The book of Mark says that his words were, "I will give it to you up to the half of my kingdom," which means, "I'll make you my queen if that's what you want." Now, it's a good thing Salome was not as cold-blooded and ambitious as her mother. Because Salome, at that point, as a probably a 16, 17, 18-year-old girl, could have said, "Okay, divorce my mom, kill my mom, and I'll be queen." But she doesn't. And, instructed by her mother ahead of time, she asks instead for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Well, all of this is told to us as a background story. Matthew 14 is kind of one of those stories within a story. It's where you, like in a movie, where you see the opening two scenes, and then you get this fade out, and then a little script comes up 14 years earlier, you know, and then they give you all the background. Well, this one isn't 14 years earlier, but that's kind of the way it plays out. The actual story is this. Jesus has sent out his disciples with power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. They have gone through the cities and the towns of Galilee, preaching the kingdom and doing exactly that. Christ himself has gone through the area around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, again, preaching, healing, raising the dead. Multitudes are following him. And Herod the king has jurisdiction over this area that is being totally upset by Christ and his disciples. And he hears the news. He hears the report about Jesus. And he has to come to some conclusion as to what's going on. How can this man raise the dead? How can this man heal those born blind? Or born crippled? How can this man cast out demons? Every lost person, when faced with the claims of Jesus Christ, you have to make a decision. Who is he? Herod comes to that same point, and he comes up with this incredibly guilt-ridden, fantastic conspiracy theory. Oh, I know who he is. He's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. This is John the Baptist come back to life again. Never mind that he cut off his head and the head went one way and the body went another. This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that's the reason, Herod says in verse 2, that these powers are at work in him. He can't be the Son of God. He can't be Messiah. No. This is my arch nemesis come back to haunt me. Paranoia was undoubtedly Herod's closest friend. Then we read in verse 13, when Jesus heard it. And don't misunderstand, verse 13 is not when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. Verse 13 is the "it" refers back to that Herod says, oh, he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. So Herod hears about Jesus and his disciples. He hears about all these miracles. He hears about what's going on, and he says, this is John the Baptist. And somehow, word of that report gets back to Jesus, and Jesus hears it. Herod thinks you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, what could Jesus have done? Well, you say, well, in the first place, I suppose he could have stopped the whole thing happening. He could have somehow sent an angel as the Son of God and rescued John the Baptist from prison, like he did the other apostles and Peter in the book of Acts. I suppose that he could have raised John the Baptist from the dead, even though he was beheaded. He did so with others. He could have ordained that John the Baptist, when they came to arrest him, that John the Baptist just walked through the midst of them, because Christ himself did that at Nazareth. Or I suppose he could have called 10 legions of angels and they could have destroyed the Roman Empire and the Herodian dynasty. He could have stood up in front of a massive group of people and proclaimed the sinfulness and the horrible immorality of the Herodian dynasty, and would have been right had he done so. And yet we get this very incredible statement that in light of this great injustice that's happened to John the Baptist, and in light of the fact that this paranoid king now thinks Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist, when Jesus hears it, he departs from by boat across the Sea of Galilee. He chooses to move to an area not under Herod's control, away from Herod's and Herodias' influence. After all, if Herodias believed her husband and thought that Jesus was a resurrected John, maybe Herodias might seek his death as well. And they go to a very rural area, mostly known where large open field pastures are, sheep graze, cattle graze. That's where Jesus goes. He heads to the country. There are some who think, kind of a divergence, that there are two Philips. Two sons of Herod the Great, both named Philip. That's possible, or there's possible one. So whether Herodias marries originally the Philip who rules Gaulonitis or not, we're not sure. But the area where Jesus goes, interestingly enough, is ruled not by Herod Antipas, but by who? Philip. Who possibly is the Philip that used to be married to Herodias. That also is interesting. Whether that is accurate or not, the point is this, that Jesus intentionally makes a decision to withdraw. So here's the principle I want us to hear this morning. There are times in the face of injustice where our course of action is to bear it patiently as a result of our faith in God's sovereignty. There are times in the face of injustice when our course of action is to bear it patiently because of God's sovereignty. Sometimes trusting God means withdrawing rather than confronting. Now, I don't want to preach a sermon that dies the death of 1,000 qualifications, but understand that there are circumstances that dictate perhaps different course of action. I want to go through some of these, okay? I am not advocating fatalism or utter pacifism in all situations, by no means. There are times when there are injustices that need to be confronted with justice. If we are speaking of personal violence being foisted upon you by another citizen, you have the right of self-defense, and you should use it. If we are speaking of personal violence being foisted upon you by a spouse, your first phone call is the police, not the pastor's. Remove yourself from the violence. Protect yourself. Use the justice system at your disposal. But if there are injustices beyond your control being thrown at you, sometimes perhaps by government itself, then sometimes the best solution is to bear with it and to withdraw. The pilgrims left England and came to America. Preachers sometimes left their churches temporarily or permanently rather than go to jail for the sake of their family and children. If you're talking about the injustice of a tyrant aimed at you personally, perhaps the best solution is to remove yourself from that tyrant's grasp. If the injustice is not one of physical harm or great emotional abusiveness, then perhaps the best solution is to bear with it and quietly endure. Now let's take that principle and let's show how that principle is put into place in real life. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's start at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for that, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, he's talking to servants here, but notice what he says. You've done good, and now you are suffering because you did the right thing. And Peter says, when that happens and you take it patiently, that's commendable to God. Why? In verse 21, because to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes, you are healed. Christ was called the illegitimate son of an immoral woman, and he took it patiently. He was called demon-possessed and crazy, and he bore it patiently. At his arrest, he was arrested by men whom he had previously knocked down with the word of his mouth, and yet allowed himself to be taken captive. He stands before Pontius Pilate, a relativistic, immoral, or perhaps I should say amoral Roman governor, and before Herod, and though he is beaten and ridiculed and embarrassed and shamed and humiliated, he says nothing. And finally, when the death sentence is passed, he never threatens. He simply entrusts himself to God. Now, I want you to notice how Peter applies that, because it's the same principle of what Christ does with Herod in Matthew 14. He withdraws to a quiet place. Look at Peter's applications. Verse 13, 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that you by doing good may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When Peter wrote that, almost assuredly the man on the throne was Nero, a pedophile, a murderer, an egomaniacal, twisted brain, if ever there was one. And Peter says, submit yourselves to the ordinance of the king. But what the king does makes me uncomfortable. It makes me suffer. Submit yourselves to the ordinance of the king. Now, the king is not above God. And when the king orders something which God has not ordered, or commanded that which God, or forbid that which God commands, we ought to obey God rather than men. But beyond that, because Christ submitted himself and bore it patiently, you submit and bear it patiently. So verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, or literally the crooked. Submit even to the crooked. Employers, employees, citizens, kings. It gets worse. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. Because Christ submitted himself to the providence of God and without a word suffered. And citizens at times are to submit themselves even to crooked kings. And servants at times are to submit themselves and patiently endure even crooked masters. Wives, you may be married to a man who disobeys the word of God, and yet be submissive. Verse 7, he's not done. Likewise, husbands, you live with them. Well, who? Your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And the implication here is that the wife is the one who is unjust and crooked. And the husband's natural tendency is to do what? Head on down to Casey's bar. They got wings, they've got beer, and they've got football, and they don't have my wife. Husband's natural tendency is to withdraw. And Peter says, no, live with them. Abide with them. be her partner as heirs together of the grace of life. When life is unjust, whether it's the king or the government or your employer or your spouse, your next door neighbor, whoever it is, when life is unjust, there are times when the godly thing to do is to say, God is in control, and I will wait upon the Lord. Chapter 26 of our confession says that there are times when even in churches things go wrong, and we are to wait upon the Lord. Let us remember then the example that Christ gives us. Back in Matthew 14, we have Herod, an immoral man of the worst stripe. Paranoid, guilt-ridden, superstitious, prone to anger. And we have Herodias, plotting and scheming. And Jesus doesn't start a petition, doesn't take out an ad in the newspaper, doesn't march to the palace. He simply withdraws. There are times when soft answers turn away wrath. For you as a Christian, let me remind you of something. Christ does this so that he might be your Savior. It wasn't time for him to die. It wasn't time for him to start a revolt. It was time for him to be the Messiah. And so he withdraws so that at a later point in time, he would endure even greater injustice and die on the cross. Christ is not a coward. Christ is not avoiding a fight. Christ is doing what he needs to do to save your soul. Christ withdraws so that he might die on the cross and pay for your sins. He did this to save you. A significant and perhaps the greatest part of Christ's suffering was enduring the injustice against himself, because everything about his death was unjust. And yet he quietly, patiently endures it. He withdraws so that you might be saved. If you are here this morning without Christ, you have no hope of eternal life. To you, the only justice that matters is whether you get justice. Whether your mind is pacified and ameliorated, that life somehow has justified and vindicated your existence. As long as you seek for justice in that way, you will never find it, because you don't realize that the greatest injustice of all is your sin against God. The greatest injustice is not the government or the shadow government. The greatest injustice is not in the form of politics or judges' courtrooms. It isn't in the culture. It isn't the television. There are injustices plenty in those places. But until you recognize that injustice, the greatest injustice, is sin, and that the only cause of injustice is our selfishness, not the economy, not the government, me, you will never find justice until you recognize that your problem is you are a rebel against a good God. So this morning, if you are without Christ, without faith and repentance, then I call upon you, confess your sins. Confess your treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Confess your own injustice against Christ. Repent and ask his forgiveness, because through his death, all sins are covered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you that our Savior endured wickedness against himself. That he endured and witnessed wickedness against his own beloved, his messenger and forerunner. And yet, he patiently bore with the sins of mankind that he might die to pay for our sins. He bore the burdens of accusations and revilements and insults that we might have an atonement for our sins. May the name of Christ be praised. May we learn what it means to be like him, that we have been called to be like him, to suffer as he suffered, to stand for what is right, but Father, also, as is necessary, to trust you even in the face of wrong. To fret not ourselves because of evildoers. We thank you for your sovereignty and your power. We thank you for the hope of eternity to come. Through Christ, our Savior, whose death alone covers our sins, we pray. Amen.